Well, please open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And as we place ourselves beneath the authority of God's inspired word, I wonder, have we ever been involved in a cover-up? You know, that attempt to mask or get rid of evidence that confirms wrongdoing. And as we think about those cover-ups that we know about, as we reflect on those cover-ups that we have been involved in, while the Lord God will not be mocked in these matters, the amazing thing for us this morning is that the living Lord God does not abandon us, even though we deserve it. And if we were to try and offer a summary for our passage this morning, we might say that in Genesis chapter 3, God judges sin, but graciously covers up our shameful mistakes. God judges sin, but graciously covers up our shameful mistakes. So by way of brief context, and if you are new to our long-term series in Genesis, our unnamed narrator has spent time telling and also retelling the creation narrative to the Hebrew people. The narrator has impressed upon his first audience God's power in the universe that he has made, and also the fact that man is dust and subject to God's laws. Which sets us up then for Genesis chapter 3 and that moment in time when Adam and Eve fell into temptation. And as we think about that word, as we consider this noun set before us, what is temptation? Well, in answer to that question, let's go to our first point for this morning. Heading 1, if you're making notes. Temptation is a combination of doubts, truth, and lies. Temptation is a combination of doubts, truth, and lies. And we see this laid out for us at verses 1 to 7. Now, just before we explore these verses together, let's quickly say that we cannot be sure how much time passed before Adam and Eve fell in sin. It might have been several hours after the seventh day. It could have been a few days, many months, many years even. We cannot be sure. Instead, as we consider these things, we as believers, we must be content to know that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed, what the living Lord God does express to us in his word, these things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the things of his law. Okay, well, having dealt with that issue, we know from previous studies that God is content with the universe that he has spoken into existence. As God surveys the universe and the world, he declares it to be very good. Now, however, at the start of chapter 3, the listener is suddenly presented with something that is abnormal, that's not right. What is that abnormal thing? Well, please look at the first part of verse 1 with me. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So, in just a few words, that which hisses or whispers in an enchanting way, as we explore the language here, this whisperer, this enchanterer, who is also tagged as crafty or subtle, so very different to the heft and to the chunk of a cow, say, when we're making comparisons. This creature that we're focusing on, what? It speaks. And although it is not explicit in the text, when we take the Bible as a whole, the Bible tells us that a fallen angel, known as Satan, is displaying his power through the serpent with the sole aim of tempting the man and the woman to disobey God, to break his commands. End of verse 1, can we see it? The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And we note there, using the footnotes, that when the Satan is tempting the woman, the word you there, that is plural. It applies to Adam and it applies to Eve. Now, on this issue of God's rules in Eden, God has been clear, hasn't he? We've seen this together in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 to 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, can you see it there? Chapter 2, verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So with that clear command in mind, how will the woman respond? Well, look at verses 2 to 3 with me, please. Genesis 3, starting at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then notice this, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So it's clear that the woman knows about a special tree in Eden. The woman also knows that the living Lord God has warned against eating its fruit. But where in chapter 2 and verses 16 to 17 does God say that touching the tree will lead to death? Not that this matters to the Satan, as indicated in verses 4 to 5. Look at these verses, please. But the serpent said to the woman, well, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And while there is partial truth at verse 5, so for sure, the woman's eyes, they shall be opened. Adam and Eve will know good and evil. The plain fact is that neither the woman or the man will ever be like God. Because we are what? Do we remember? What are we made from? We are made from the dust of the ground. However, the temptation as it's presented, it's too great to resist. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And as we take in the detail, the language, the way in which the narrator has constructed verse 6, I wonder, did we spot the ongoing use of the word and? Did we notice that? Said another way, and as we go on thinking about this issue of temptation that's being presented, did we notice how those ands join together, all those excuses? Excuse follows excuse to defy God. Do you see how the temptation builds? And as excuse follows excuse, so the rebellion comes. Husband and wife fall jointly before God. Which brings us to verse 7, doesn't it? Look at verse 7, please. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So insight has been given through this act. Innocence is gone. The man and the woman, they now look at each other in a different way. Husband and wife are looking at each other in a different way. And what do their actions tell us? What do their actions intimate? Their actions tell us that they are embarrassed, that they feel ashamed. And they try to cover up their embarrassment and shame by using what? Fig leaves. Now, I don't know if you are aware that fig leaves, whilst they are green, they are a beautiful leaf to look at in terms of detail and shape and swerve and curve. Beautiful and shapely and green. But what of the fig leaf in our hands to touch? Have we ever felt a fig leaf? Well, on one side of the leaf, you find that there is this roughness. There is an itchiness to the leaf. And whilst we don't know how the couple sewed these leaves together, we cannot begin to think for one moment that this cover-up was 100% effective or secure. And as we pause to apply our first point this morning, what might we share with one another? Well, as we apply this first heading, as we think about a talking serpent to begin with, let's notice, brothers and sisters especially, for us who claim the blood of Christ by faith, for those of us who love to join together the body of Christ as we are this morning, let us note carefully that the Satan will use anything to tempt us. Did we notice this? He will use anything to tempt us in our homes. He will use anything to tempt us in our place of work. He will use anything to tempt us in the street. He will use anything to tempt us on the commute. He will use anyone or anything in church to tempt us. The Satan has no boundaries in this sense. And with that kind of maneuverability, with that kind of flexibility in the enemy, if we are not clear about what God's word says to us, if we are not spending time filling up our lives with his truth and his word, if we are not spending time in fellowship one with each other and keeping each other sharp, those little coals warm together, if we are not doing these things in our lives and pursuing that life of righteousness and holiness that brings him honor and glory and most assuredly keeps us safe in this fallen world, if we are not regularly filling up our lives with the truth of God Almighty, we will find temptation so hard to resist. And as we cave in, as most assuredly we will drag down others with us also. And our lives will become one long, itchy and ineffective cover-up. Amongst our loved ones at home, amongst our brothers and sisters in the church, and most assuredly before the living Lord God, who knows all things about us. You know, brothers and sisters and unbelievers also, trying to cover up our wrongdoing before God, it only leads to awkward encounters with God. And this is exactly what happens as we make point two for this morning, as we progress with the passage. Can you see it there? Heading two. Sin leads to embarrassment and weak excuses. Sin leads to embarrassment and weak excuses. And this is verses 8 to 13. Please follow verse 8 with me. And they heard, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. At verse 8, the living Lord God is present in all his glory and majesty and gentleness also in the garden that he has ordained. But when the man and the woman, his royal representatives on earth, made in his likeness, in his image, when the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, they hear the Lord by that divine current of air, as it were, what do? In this new condition that they find themselves in, this state of embarrassment and shame, what do? When they recognize the presence of the God of the heavens above and the earth below, what do? They hide amongst the trees. So it seems, doesn't it, that the fig leaves are itching and slipping. The cover-up is not effective. It's not working as it should. They hide amongst the trees. But even so, notice the Lord God persists despite this naive attempt at a cover-up. Verse 9, can you see it? But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Hovering over this question from the Lord, reflecting on the fact that when the Lord speaks here, we notice, again using our footnotes, that the word "you" does not apply to Adam and Eve at this particular point. And the same is true in verse 11 also of this passage. Here, in verse 9 and verse 11, the word "you" is singular. Explaining this for us, the Lord is speaking to the head of the family, his creation order. The Lord is speaking to the one in charge of the family unit. The Lord is speaking to the one who is expected by God to lead the family well for the glory of God in accordance with the commands that God has given. And furthermore, having covered off that detail, when the Lord asks Adam, "Where are you?" This is not like an angry grown-up yelling in frustration, a bit like Delia Smith once did at Norwich Football Club. Google it if you're not sure. And nor is it like an angry grown-up yelling at their parents, like, "Where are you?" No. In the old Hebrew language here, the single Hebrew word that gets used for "where are you," the one word which is pronounced "I," it's more about a sigh of sadness, a great sigh of disappointment. How so? Well, the Lord God, he knows where the man and the woman are, doesn't he? The living Lord God has spoken the whole universe and earth into existence. It is by the power of his word that the universe and the earth are held together. And we know also from the Bible passages that we've been sharing with each other that the living Lord God spoke and the man was so. The living Lord God went to work and the woman was so. Therefore, at this point, as the Lord is walking in all his glory and splendor, in the cool of the day, in the garden that he has made, when he calls out to Adam, he calls with great sadness because he knows that the man and the woman have forgotten that they are dust and subject to God. And now that sin is in the world, sin starts to do awful things to the couple's relationship with the Lord. Sin makes them frightened of God. They don't want God to come near. They'd rather put space between themselves and God. What else? Sin makes them want to hide from God. Sin makes them reluctant to want to have relationship with God. And we see this, we hear this for ourselves as our next few verses unfold. Verse 10 with me, please. And the Lord God's, or rather, having asked the question of Adam, Adam then responds at verse 10. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. And now the reason, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Causing the Lord to respond at verse 11, can you follow? The Lord said, who told you, Adam, head of the house? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, Adam, not to eat? To which the man replies at verse 12, well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, well, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And so the course of history is set. Despite Adam's earlier joy when he first sees Eve, and I love those verses. Do we remember Adam has spent time naming all those animals that the living Lord God has made? The living Lord God gives Adam this wonderful opportunity to name the animals. That's a wonderful scene. Perhaps maybe tiring in some ways. Lots of thought and energy being invested in these things. But at the end of that process, the word says that no suitable helper is found for Adam. And then when the Lord goes to work, we know, don't we, there's this exquisite action by the Lord in which this deep sleep occurs and a rib is taken from the side of Adam, and from that rib, woman comes forth. It's beautiful. It's so wondrous. And Adam's words as he sees his wife for the first time. At last, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I recognize you, Eve. That's what my helper should look like. Just like that. Everything about you, Eve, makes sense. There is compatibility in that which the Lord has given to me. But just a handful of verses later, have we spotted this? Just a handful of verses on, what do we find in Adam? This first Adam, we find in this one, the man blaming the Lord God for giving him his wife. The man does not take responsibility for his own actions. It's God's fault. It's the wife's fault. It's not mine. Someone else is to blame for this mess that I am in. But then things are not great when it comes to the woman either. In the first part of verse 13, can you see it there? The Lord asks the woman. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? To which the woman replies in the second part of the same verse, the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And whilst it's true that a talking serpent did indeed deceive the woman following that temptation, like her husband, the woman tries to deflect the moment of error away from herself. The woman blames the serpent. Applying this heading to ourselves, whether we're back in time or well in village and elsewhere in the surrounding area, for the ancient Hebrew and for us, we have to remember we cannot hide anything from the living Lord God. If we held that truth in front of our eyes, in our minds, and upon our hearts more often, I know I would be closer to the Lord. The same is true for you also, and you watching online. That nothing is missed by the Lord. 7 billion people on the planet to date, maybe a few more. And the Lord knows everything. It's astonishing. It's so other. It's so far beyond our understanding that the living Lord God knows everything about every single one of us. Every single thought in my mind right now. Every single thought in your minds and hearts right now. He knows it all. Psalm 139 verse 4. Even before a thought comes into our minds, a word is expressed in our mouths. Behold, look, O Lord, you know it. In part, 50%, 75%. No, says the psalmist, you know it altogether. Every single detail. And so, when it comes to it, as we continue to apply, when we know we've messed up, and all of us do, I make mistakes, we all make mistakes. When we know we've messed up with the Lord, with each other, or when our mistakes are, I hope, graciously pointed out by a brother, by a sister, are we willing to accept responsibility for what we've done? What we've said? What we've not done? What we've not said? Or are we going to be like Genesis 3? Are we going to look to deflect? Are we going to try and blame someone or something else? You know, if the Lord God Almighty is at work in your life, His Spirit is going to be working you over on a daily basis, touching your conscience, affecting your heart, showing you plainly your sins. If you are walking with the Lord, that will be your experience. It's tough, it can be wearing, but the Lord God is sanctifying you. He is showing you where you need to sharpen up for Him, to tighten your life around His Word. If He is pressing your mind and heart over certain things that you know, that others might have pointed out to you, if God is asking where you are in these things, don't run away from Him. Don't try and hide from Him. Confess to Him. Speak to Him. Pray to Him. Because life is hard enough, isn't it? A statement that brings us to our third point for this morning. Heading 3, God sets permanent signs to show us the consequences of sin. God sets permanent signs to show us the consequences of sin. And this is verses 14 to 20. So the Lord has questioned the man. The Lord has questioned the woman. And now at verses 14 to 15, the Lord God makes a statement to the serpent. Please follow with me. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So at verse 14, the serpent is condemned permanently to travel around on his belly, on its belly. And this lowly position is reinforced by that phrase, you're eating dust. And then at verse 15, the Lord then warns the Satan by telling him that there will be enmity, which is another way of talking about ill will. There will be enmity. There will be ill will between mankind and himself. And while the ancient Hebrew listener would not have realized it, we can say with the full sweep of scripture given to us that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 predicts the ultimate defeat of the Satan by Jesus, as Jesus dies on the cross for his elect and is then raised to new life on the third day. However, sticking with our immediate context, the Lord has much more to say to us about the consequences of our sins. At verse 16, the Lord now returns to the woman and says, I will, it's emphatic, I will surely multiply your pain. Notice this word. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. Or using the footnote here, your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. And as we pause briefly here, there is pain threaded throughout these verses, isn't there? Looking at the first part of this curse, the first part is general. A mother will know all sorts of agonies regarding her children, as they are being born, as they grow up. A mother will experience literal and emotional pain regarding her children. That's if she is given children by the Lord. And just as there is pain in the creation and the delivery of new life, so there is pain, albeit of a different sort, with the husband. As verse 16 ends, where Adam once led his wife with no conflict at all, sin impacts this relationship and this understanding before God. Sin will cause the husband to become weak. Sin will cause the husband to become overbearing. Or frankly, sin can turn a husband into an idiot. And as sin does this to a husband, the wife will at times be against her husband for the reasons that we are describing. The wife will attempt to control her husband because she is dissatisfied in various ways. And we see it today, don't we, in so many aspects of life. Men and women, never mind thinking about the family unit, men and women generally are in a constant battle with each other over all sorts of different issues. And not just battles then between men and women. As a result of sin, there is pain found in the ground, the place where we get our food from. Even the ground in its fallen nature and state will bring pain to humanity. Verses 17 to 19, please follow. The Lord said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Well, then cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, notice that word again, in pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face. In other words, it will be hard work to survive in this fallen world because of your disobedience. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So just as sin has brought fracture and pain into human relationships, sin has brought pain to the environment as well. You know, no matter how much chemical spray I deploy on the patio and the pathway at the manse in Clifton, the Lord reminds me every 2 weeks or so that the ground is cursed. Weeds spring up everywhere, no matter how strong the phosphates are that I use. And likewise, no matter how many times I go to dig a border or clear a border, the weeds come back. The brambles come back. And as we stay with the ground, what do we think about verse 19 in particular, where the Lord enacts the promise that he made in chapter 2, verse 17? Subject to God, made from dust. From dust we were made, to the dust we shall return. A solemn and wretched thing that's pointed up all the more by what we then go on to read at verse 20. What do we mean? Well, let's look at verse 20. Accounting for the fact that we've just been told by God's word, we shall die. The wages for our sins, it's death. And then look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So at verses 16 to 19, pain and toil are now a reality for Adam and Eve, indeed the whole human race. And yet at verse 20, our narrator tells us that Adam gave his wife the name Eve, or life giver. And yet, based on everything that we've considered this morning to this point, between the pair of them, between Adam and Eve, the opposite is now true, isn't it? You see the irony of that name? Because we've just been told that we are born to die. Which leaves us asking, well, what hope do we have? Well, there is hope. And that hope comes in our last point for this morning, heading 4. The Lord's grace and discipline in the life of sinners. The Lord's grace and discipline in the life of sinners. This is verses 21 to 24. Let me read. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, or look, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, therefore, the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Notice that repetition again. The Lord drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So at verse 21, the Lord takes the life of an animal or animals to supply Adam and Eve with clothes. That said differently, blood is shed on behalf of God's people to take away their shame, their embarrassment. The Lord clothes this couple who don't deserve it. However, just as there is grace in this matter, so there is also discipline. And because Adam and Eve have now got this insight, because they now know good and evil, the Lord makes sure that no further damage can be done in respect of the tree of life. We read about that in verse 22. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. Adam can work, but he must do so elsewhere. Meanwhile, the Lord places his special representatives, the cherubim, as well as a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And in this way, the living Lord God, he warns everyone, the ancient Hebrew, and he warns us today, sin is an offense to God. The Lord is, by that flaming sword, the Lord is a consuming fire. Now, while it's true that animal skins have been replaced by our modern clothes today, certainly first world Western context, skins have been replaced by what we see on each other today. The fact remains that we live in a fallen world, and whether we are a billionaire, whether we are a prime minister, a king or a queen, or a poor man, what's the common factor? We all die. Barring the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory for the second and final time, all of us here this morning, at some point known by the Lord, all of us will die. So what's the answer? Well, here's the good news, but are you willing to receive it? Just as the Lord God intervened for Adam and Eve and shed animal blood to cover up their shame, so it was that just over 2,000 years ago, the Lord insisted that blood must be shed again, not from an animal. Rather, on this occasion that we are thinking of now, it had to be the blood sacrifice of his perfect son, Jesus. As Jesus was nailed to his cross, the Lord God punished his one and only son for all the sins of his chosen people, so that by faith, by trusting in his blood sacrifice, not only does the living Lord God forgive our sins, the living Lord God also gives us the opportunity to stand before him with absolute assurance and peace. It's not the blood of a martyred apostle that accomplishes this. It's not the life of a favored woman in Bible history who accomplishes this. It's not by the money that we give to a church that accomplishes this. It's not through a liturgy that we might follow. Neither is it by baptism, nor is it by the Lord's table. Neither is it brought about by our presence in a, in inverted commas, a holy building, a religious building. Heaven is afforded by faith in Jesus' blood sacrifice for sin, his sacrifice alone. In Jesus, God gives us the opportunity to get dressed in a robe of righteousness and stand before him as a friend rather than an enemy. To stand before him as one redeemed as opposed to that one condemned to hell forever. And so, whoever we are, whatever we do, let all of us, young and old, let all of us this morning confess our shameful mistakes to God the Father in heaven. Do it now. Confess shameful mistakes to God now. Why? Because Christ's blood, amazingly, Christ's blood covers them all. Christ's blood deals with it all. And it's Christ's blood and his blood alone that leads us into the pathway of everlasting life. Amen.